Our scripture reading today is Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we are grateful for this day that you've given us, that we can come together and sing your praise, Lord, that we can hear your truth taught, and that you do speak to us, Lord, through the Spirit in our hearts, through your word, Lord, and right now through Pastor Boyd as he brings the teaching from your word. We pray that you would bless him as he speaks, Lord. Bless us as we hear, that you would renew our minds and bring us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, church family. Glad you're here today. And I hope you're ready to worship our risen Savior. Come under the teaching of the Word and fellowship with one another, because that is why we have gathered today, to be together to worship our risen Savior. And we're going to begin by going over our verses that we're memorizing out of 1 Corinthians 13, the entire chapter. And so we're going through verse 6 by memory, Lord willing, and then we'll continue with our reading through verse 13. So let's say them together. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Well, amen. Turn to Mark chapter 9 this morning. And we finished up Mark 8, which was a very eventful-filled chapter. And today we begin with really a supernatural experience with Jesus and three of his disciples. And so we're going to cover 10 verses this morning. And so I want you to pay attention to what's taking place here. In your Bible, it's probably going to say a little title above this portion that we're going to read called the Transfiguration. And so that's what we're reading about here as far as what Jesus and the three disciples and Moses and Elijah are together on this mountain. So just follow along as I read here our verses for our text today. "And he, Jesus, said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as so no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' For he," Peter, "did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And so here we're looking at this incredible supernatural experience Peter, James, and John were able to see. And there's some things we're going to learn through this passage today. In the first part, we really see in verse 1 there the prophecy of the kingdom of God, what Jesus is speaking to them about. And so he says to them, "Truly I say to you, some of you standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Jesus says that some of you, not all, but he's saying some of you, obviously he's referring to Peter, James, and John, would not die until they saw the Lord coming in the kingdom. So what does that mean? Is he referring to the second kingdom? Well, apparently not, because all the disciples are dead. Is he talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Was he talking about his resurrection? Well, those don't seem to be the things he's referring to based on the language here that Jesus is using. He gives them a prophecy. He says, some of you who are standing here, not the whole crowd, just some, very specific language. It's when he says taste death, that's a Jewish expression, meaning you will die if you taste death. So he says you will not taste death, which means you will not die until this happens. You see this. And you got to remember the context. Jesus has just been talking about his coming death. So death is a lot of things being talked about right now, and sort of in a reassurance way, hey, by the way, some of you here will not taste death, so this isn't going to be something that's going to happen. You're not going to die here shortly. You're going to see this take place. You're going to see the kingdom of God. You're going to see the power of God. So when will this happen? In weeks, years, days, what? And so we know that it's not going to be everyone, just a few that will witness this. So what was he talking about? Well, Jesus is promising them what we read about in the next verse in the prophecy that we call the Transfiguration. And so it's fulfilled there in verses 2 through 4, about a week later, because we see also that Luke, I believe, refers to it as 8 days later. Here in Mark, it's 6 days later, so about a week later. After six days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, led them up a mountain by themselves. Just those four went up the mountain. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Which is an incredible event when you think about what we're reading here. Think about this disciples, these three, what they experienced with Jesus. What they got to see. Jesus pulled back his flesh, the man part of his life, and what they saw was his deity, his glorified state, his nature in all its glory. And so he pulled this back. And so these disciples who had been with Jesus in the flesh for days and days and days and years and have seen him, all of a sudden these three go up the mountain and Jesus reveals to him something they've never seen before. And only these three disciples were to witness it. And so Peter, James, and John, that was it. Those were the only three. It says he took with him Peter, James, and John, led them up a mountain by themselves. Just those guys. That was it. So we have this remarkable event where Jesus and all of his glory is revealed, and only these three guys were the ones to be able to see it. Now, if you've read through the Gospels even just once, one thing you notice is that these three seem to be the closest with Jesus. Peter, James, and John. Because on three separate occasions, we read where Jesus takes aside just these three men. Peter, James, and John. Now, we see it at the healing of Jairus' daughter. We see it here in our text today with the Transfiguration, and you can read about it later in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so, let me ask you this. Now, think about this. Does it bother you that Jesus treated Peter, James, and John a little differently than the other ones, the other nine? They experienced things with Jesus that the other nine did not get to experience. Now, you say, well, yeah, that doesn't bother me. Yeah, but what if you were one of the nine? Would that bother you then? Why is it Peter, James, and John always get to go off with Jesus and we nine have to stay here together? You know, they get to go off and pray with him, and they got to go see Jairus' daughter, raised from the dead, or they got to go and see this transfiguration. Why is that? Would it bother you if you were one of the nine who didn't get this treatment, in a sense, to be on the inner circle? Well, it's a good opportunity for an application here that will help us understand the fact that we know it's obvious these three participated in Jesus' ministry a little differently than the other nine. But here's the thing we must know, that God is not fair, but He is sovereign and He is just. Now, there's some theology here that bothers some people, because many Christians, especially American Christians, think that God should at least be fair, but He's not. And one reason, especially in America, that we don't like that is because, you know, in America we talk about how fair of a country we are in so many words. You know, we have equal rights and, you know, everyone can vote over the age of 18 type of thing. We have this perceived idea that we as Americans are all treated equally, although we know we're not. But then God has to be a little bit of American. He must be fair. We almost have equal rights in that sense, like as if God is somehow an American. So we automatically just carry over our constitutional or political beliefs and think, well, God must be this way too. He must be very fair. And so, but we read in Scripture, He's not. But for that reason, we should be very grateful that God is not fair. We should not be upset about it. Throughout the Scriptures, we see God treating people differently. And without chasing this theological rabbit too far down the trail, the bottom line is this: God is God, we are not. So therefore, if God wants to have His favorites, or if God doesn't want to be fair from our perspective, or if God wants to choose Abraham and not someone else, or if God wants to choose Jacob and not Esau, or if God wants one Christian to have financial abundance and another Christian to struggle with their finances, or if God wants one believer to be able to see and one believer who's blind, or if God wants Peter, James, and John to go with Him and the other nine stay back, He's God and He can do that. He doesn't have to be fair by our standards. He doesn't need our approval, and we would be fools not to submit to whatever He has chosen, whether it's people or circumstances, healings, invitations to be a part of the transfiguration, whatever it is, He is God. And if God were fair, and I've said this before many times from the pulpit, if God was really fair, none of us would be here today. Instead, we'd all be in hell because of our sin, which we would deserve. So the fact that you're sitting here today is evidence that God is not fair, and therefore we should be grateful for that. God is not fair, but He is good. He is good, but He's not fair. Look what Peter and James and John witnessed. He was transfigured before them, and His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, verse 2 says that Jesus was transfigured before them. He went from being the earthly man that walked up the mountain with them to this glorified nature that was just as bright as words could describe. Apparently, words aren't even sufficient here, but we're trying to get the picture. Here's Matthew's account. He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. Now, if you think about that for a minute, His face was like the sun. You cannot look at the sun. It's so bright, you can't stare at it. But His face was like that. And I can, without looking at the sun, know the sun is there. Just from the brightness just that is emitted from it without looking directly at it. And so it says His face was like the sun. Almost like it's so bright you can't even look at it. Can you imagine seeing Jesus in all His glory, in that nature, in that state? His face was shining like the sun, putting out its own light. Here's the thing. It's what John, who was one of these three, the Peter, James, and John, it's what John saw later in his vision in the book of Revelation. We see this, and in the midst of the lamp stands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And His voice was like the roar of many waters. In His right hand He held seven stars. And from His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And His face was like the sun shining in full strength. See, here's the thing. Mark got to see this twice. I mean, not Mark. John got to see this twice. Once in the book of Mark and then later in the book of Revelation. And notice again what he says there in verse 3. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. John's saying he's seen this twice. Mark's telling us this is what Jesus looked like. Nothing on earth. There was
Nothing on earth that can make something so clean and so pure. He says no bleach could bleach something so white. There were no blemishes on Him. This was all pure, holy, glorified Jesus standing before them. And not only Jesus, but the Bible says also Moses and Elijah were there talking with Jesus. What an incredible event these three got to witness. They got to see this. Jesus in all His glory, Moses and Elijah there also, says they were talking with Jesus. What were they talking about? What were Moses and Elijah and Jesus talking about? Well, Luke gives us some insight into this in Luke's Gospel. It says, now after 8 days after these things, He took with Him Peter, James, and John up to the mountain to pray. And as He was praying, the appearance of His face was altered, and His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with Him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His departure. It tells us this is what they were talking about. They spoke of His departure, of Jesus' departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with Him were heavy with sleep, but they became fully awake. They saw His glory and the two men who stood with Him. So Mark says, about 6 days later, this all took place. Luke says about 8 days. So we're talking about a week either way. Jesus had talked about His followers having to take up their cross and follow Him. Jesus says, let's get away and pray. And as the disciples we have read have done, and maybe some of you maybe fall asleep during prayer time. They had fallen asleep. So the disciples kind of missed what they were actually talking about. But verse 30 tells us that they were talking about His soon departure, talking about His death. Moses and Elijah and Jesus were talking about His coming death, where He would depart from this world. Now, Peter and James and John were asleep. Apparently, they did not hear that part. The Holy Spirit revealed it later in the writing of this, but Peter, James, and John were asleep. But they did wake up to what was an incredible event happening before them. Moses and Elijah and Jesus fully glorified, talking with these two men. Well, when you wake up to that, what do you do? If you were to wake up from that and go, wow, look what is taking place right here. What did Peter do? He's the only one that responded outwardly, really. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Peter stays in character as the Peter we read about in the New Testament. He's usually the first one to speak up. And in this case, it's not a good thing. Sometimes being a leader means you're the first to make a mistake. And so Peter was kind of the leader, in a sense, and here he was the first one to make a mistake. So Peter starts talking, basically because he was scared to death and didn't know what else to do, so I'll just talk. He was so scared he had to say something. And that can kind of be anybody in here. If things are awkward for you, you start talking. For other people, if it's awkward, you get more reserved. Peter talked. He spoke, but he should have been quiet at this moment. He was terrified, the Bible says, so he talked. I'm sure he also didn't want this moment to end because it was so incredible of a moment. In fact, he said, hey, I got an idea, guys. Let's build three tents. Let's camp out here. Let's make this last a long time. Let's build a tent for Jesus, for Moses, and Elijah. No one has to go anywhere. We can just all stay right here. But as we learned earlier from Jesus' rebuke of Peter, when Jesus was speaking about his death, if Peter would have gotten what he wanted, to build three tents and for everyone to stick around, then Jesus would have never gone to his death. Peter would have never been saved. Jesus would not have gone to the cross. They would all still be there just hanging out in the tents. Peter again was missing it. And not only that, think about what he said. Here's Jesus shining as the sun. You can't even look him in the eyes because it's like the sun itself. And there was Moses and Elijah. Obviously, one stood out far more than the other two. But Peter was content to put them all three in a tent. Sort of on an equal basis. Yeah, we'll just build three tents for all of you. The radiant Son of God, living in all His glory, and Moses and Elijah. When you look at it that way, you're like, wow, Peter wasn't really thinking through this. He was just shooting from the mouth because he didn't know what else to do. That he should have just remained quiet. And there's an application here in this verse, and we learn it from the mistake of Peter, and that is to embrace the silence and listen to God speak. Look what the Father said in verse 7. He kind of interrupted Peter, and he said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." Peter, be quiet. Quit talking. But Peter couldn't be quiet and just listen. He couldn't quiet his heart as to what was going on. He had to talk, but that was not a good thing here. And today we tend to do the same thing. We tend to not embrace the opportunities to be quiet and listen to that still small voice of the Lord. Because here's the thing, God is not going to yell at you. He's not going to yell at you. And what we do here in our life, we fill our life with a bunch of noise. Constantly. We fill our ears with something all the time. We live, especially here in America, we live as if we don't want silence at all. When you get in the car, first thing, turn on the radio. At the house, something's got to be on. TV, music, something. If you're outside, put in your earbuds so you don't have to listen to anything else but what you want to listen to. And if we get a moment to ourselves, then just pull out your phone. But there's no quiet in our life. There's always something. There's no stopping and just waiting for the Lord to speak in that still small voice. Now, we may not be like Peter and be the ones making the noise, doing the talking, but we certainly will bring noise into our life in other ways. And it's so rare, especially in our culture today, for us to just have our thoughts focused on Jesus and our minds made captive and our thoughts captive to the things of Christ. It's rare for us to live this way, especially here in America. I challenge you this week, just take 15 minutes and if you can sit outside, no one else around, no other distractions, no phone. Just read the Word of God, listen to the Spirit of God, be quiet before God. Sit quietly and listen. It's a spiritual discipline that we need to practice. Where God does all the speaking and we just listen. Peter didn't get that. He just had to say something. And the Father said, "Be quiet, Peter. Listen to my Son." And look, when they were coming down the mountain, Jesus is charged to the disciples. And suddenly, it's like Peter talked and then everything shut down. Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus. Moses and Elijah were gone. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what the rising of the dead might mean. So we have these three grown men. Matthew's account tells us that they fell on their face when the Father spoke. So these guys are now on their face. They're scared to look up. They were scared before. Now they're really scared. And Peter, here he is, probably with his face down, regretting that he ever opened his mouth. And then what happens? It all goes back to normal. It's just the three and Jesus as it was as if they were going up the mountain. Moses and Elijah are gone. It's back to normal. The glorified state of Jesus is gone. It wasn't that Jesus wasn't something he... This was just who he was, but this was not revealed. His glorious state was now back to his natural state, the incarnation, Jesus. His deity had been held back until that transfiguration, and they got to see this. But now it's back like it was before, the Jesus they had walked with all this time. So the disciples and Jesus are heading back down the mountain, and Jesus tells them to not tell anyone until after the resurrection. And like other times before, we see this, that the disciples did not fully comprehend Jesus' coming resurrection. And we see that here in this passage. The three... question and says, what does he mean by the resurrection? What is he talking about here? They could not connect the dots. Even though they had just witnessed Christ in all His glory, even though Jesus had told them the week before about Him being killed and then 3 days later rising from the dead, they still did not put all that together. They were still questioning among themselves, what did this mean when He said this thing? And that was their discussion going down the mountain. So what can we learn from this? Because this is an experience that none of us have had. Let me close with two applications, because this was an incredible, wonderful experience the disciples had. Think about it, seeing Jesus in all His glory with your mortal eyes. The first thing is that we can face death with confidence, knowing that our Redeemer lives. The moment that the disciples saw Jesus, they were terrified at what was taking place. But they're like, wow, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. They saw it with their own eyes. Jesus in all His glory. His flesh pulled back. They had never seen anything like this. And so for us, when we feel that we can't go on and can't continue forward, I want you to know it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. Our Redeemer lives. Jesus is alive. We do not serve or pray to someone who is dead. And what a great comfort this would be later to the disciples who faced death themselves for their own life, giving it up to follow Jesus. But they did so with great joy in their heart because they know my Redeemer lives. So we can here today someday face our own death with confidence, knowing that Jesus lives. We do not have to fear death. It's just a door that we walk through. Now here's the second thing with this passage, and it's pretty critical to understand this. We have something greater than an experience. We have the Word of God. I want us to listen carefully here to this. So look what Peter says when he is speaking, and this is later when he was writing. This is after Jesus had died and rose again. This was in 2 Peter 1. Here's Peter who saw all of what we just read about. Notice what he says later in his life. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we were made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Peter's writing said, hey, we saw Him in all His glory. "For when He received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" He said that, the voice of heaven, at the baptism. "For we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." Peter's like, we have seen Jesus in all His glory. We were with Him on the mountain. And then Peter says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." I want us to understand what Peter's saying here. Even though Peter saw Jesus in all His glory on that mountain, His majestic glory, when He was up there on that mountain, he saw it with his own two eyes. Peter is still telling us there is a more sure word of truth, and that is the Scriptures. You see, Peter knew that his experience was not sufficient, because experience comes from your own interpretation of it. But the Word of God comes from the Holy Spirit. And there's a big difference. I want us to understand this. This is so important, especially in the church culture that we see today. But so many believers, what they desire is an experience. Now don't get me wrong. Experiences are not bad. God does want us to experience Him. Peter got to experience it. But for Peter, who did have the experience like none of us have ever had before, he is telling us what we should heed. He is telling us it's the Word of God, not our experience. For Peter, he's saying, don't take my word for it about Jesus being the Messiah. Just look at the Scriptures, which at that time was the Old Testament. Look what was prophesied about Christ for all these years. Look at Jesus. And what we see in Jesus, He is the Messiah. The Word of God is fully confirmed because it is of the power of the Holy Spirit, not your experience. It can be left to your own interpretation, but there's only one interpretation of Scripture. So if anything regarding your experience, understand this, regarding your experience, it should be a testimony of God's written Word, not the other way around. Understand that. It's the truth for us today. We have the Word of God, a more sure testimony of who Jesus is, more so than your experience. And we will experience Christ in our relationship with Him. But our experiences they take a back seat compared to what the Word of God says about the Messiah. And I realize there are many believers and churches who try to put themselves in a place spiritually to have a bunch of experiences. But Peter, who experienced something that no one else has ever experienced, other than James and John, Peter, whose experience comes to the top of the list, what does he say? He says, the Bible is more accurate and more trustworthy than any experience that me or you or James and John have had. God's Word is the foundation, not our experiences, not our feelings. Even though experiences and feelings are present in our relationship with Christ. I want you to understand how important this is. And I'm so glad it was Peter that was saying this. Because let's just think for a moment. If this would have been Matthew who said this, if he would have said, you know, something like Peter said, hey, don't trust your experiences, trust the Word of God. People say, well, Matthew, you're just saying that because you didn't get to experience it. Matthew, you're just kind of jealous because you didn't get to experience what Peter, James, and John did. But I'm glad that it was Peter who was saying this, not someone who didn't experience, because Peter's experience was greater than anyone else's. And he's the one saying it. How encouraging that is. But it's not Matthew who's saying it, it's Peter. He had the experience, and he's saying there is a more sure foundation, more trustworthy, more accurate than your experience, and that is the Word of God. Because here's the thing, truth is greater than personal experience. The Word of God itself is greater than personal experience. The Scripture always surpasses your experience. And young people especially, I realize that emotions and experiences can be wonderful. But do not sell yourself short here and strive for the experiences. That would be a foolish thing. Do not miss the Word of God. Heed the words of Peter, who had an experience that you will never have. And what did he say? He said, take heed, listen, pay attention to the more sure Word. Pay attention to the Scriptures. This is greater than any personal experience. It is more trustworthy than any personal experience you will ever have because your experiences are as how you interpret them. You are the authority in your experiences, but when it comes to the Scriptures, you don't get to say what you think because there's only one interpretation. It was written by the Holy Spirit. So if you're basing your Christian life and attempting to live your Christian life according to what you can experience, you're in a dangerous place. Instead, submit to the Word of God. Fill your mind with the Word of God. It is more true, it is more trustworthy than anything you experience. In fact, your spiritual life, as believers, you need to trust the Bible more than you trust what you experience. Now, that can be hard to do. For instance, if you were to happen to open your Bible and say, oh wow, the Bible says the moon is square. And then you go outside and you look up, wait, the moon looks round. I mean, if you were to find, there's no verse in the Bible like that, but if there was, and you were like, the moon is square? The Bible says the moon is square, but what I see is round. Here's the deal. Your experience is wrong. It's that separated. So what you can't do is try to line your experiences up with the Word of God. You start with the Word of God and see where your experiences fit. Is it true? Whether it is or not, the Bible is still the more sure Word. You will experience God. There are things you, just like Peter, James, and John did. But their basis was not on their experience. Their basis was on the more sure Word. They looked at the Scriptures and said, this is the Messiah. Look what it says in the Old Testament. And look who Jesus is. The Word of God is more accurate than your experience, no matter how true it feels. Trust the Bible. Your experience is not the final authority. God's Word is. We learn that in Matthew 7. But Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in Your name? Do this in Your name? Didn't we experience all this in Your name? He says, I never knew You. You can't rely on your experiences. Experiences are great. Peter and James and John had stories to tell that were like, wow, been great to be a part of that. They got to experience those things. But they come back and say, no, it's the Word of God. It's more trustworthy than your experience. And this is where we need to be grounded, especially you young people today, that you live in a culture different than a culture I grew up with and in. Because everything's about experience. And what you can see and scroll through and all these things, and everything's at your fingertips. So there's all kinds of experiences hounding you. Even if it's not yours, it's from other people. But your experience or anyone else's experience is not the final authority. It's God's Word. And that's where we must be grounded. So how do you get there? By faithfully, consistently reading and meditating and obeying the written Word of God. Just soak it in. The only authority, the foundational authority, are the Scriptures. And then we can be a congregation, both privately and corporately, that builds on the foundation of the Word of God, and then as we grow in faith, we do experience Jesus. But we grow in faith based on the foundation of the Word of God. That is what we are to hold on to. Peter himself said it, who had an experience beyond any other. And he says, hey, experience can be left to your own interpretation. There's a more sure word. Obey the Scriptures. Cling to the Word of God. That is our truthful testimony, the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word today. I thank You for the experience that Peter, James, and John had. I thank You that they were able to see things that, Lord, we won't even see until heaven someday. But even Peter said there's a more sure foundation. There's a testimony here of the Word of God. Lord, I pray especially for the young people who are going to be bombarded far more than us adults were with experiences and how easy it is to be deceived by experiences. But we would look at the Word of God and say, what does the Word of God say? May that be our foundation. And as we go forward clinging to the Word of God, trusting the Word of God, we still get to experience Jesus. That may we never get the order mixed up. Father, I pray that You would work in our hearts, ground us in the faith, because it is so easy to be deceived when we are led by experience. And Father, we're not discounting experience and emotion and feelings. You have given those things to us. But may they be in their rightful place. May our first foundation, the only foundation, that our first go-to be the Word of God. And let everything fall in its rightful place, even as Peter said. And Lord, we thank You for the truth of the Word of God and what You want to do in our life, what You will do in our life, what You have promised in our life. And it's because of Jesus. Lord, we just pray that You would teach us through Your Spirit the Word of God. May that be what we are grounded in. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.